I suppose some of us who maybe have started to reach that grandparent era of our life are tempted to write down the family history, to be able to make sure that it can be passed on generation to generation. I was with my dad's brother yesterday, who will turn 90 this year, and we talk about those who are great greats, and so you share those memories within the family. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ was really no different. And as that first generation of Christians who had sat at Jesus' feet, had received his teaching, were beginning to pass away, they too knew they needed to put down in writing those stories that needed to be remembered. And so we find one of those being recorded to us this morning from 2 Peter. Peter writes a circular letter to the church. He's wanting them to hold on to the faith. And he shares with them just a little vignette of when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. And this is what he says to us from 2 Peter, 1st chapter, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were there with him on that sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay your attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may that same Holy Spirit that inspired the prophets speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Somewhere between 2.5 and 6 billion Bibles have been printed and given away. Because they've been given away, we don't know the number as well as those that were sold, but that's enough Bibles for every household in the world to have one or two. Now, if you're like me, you have 10 or 12 in your household because the publishers have certainly ridden the coattails of this perennial bestseller by combining all kinds of men's study Bible, women's study Bible, children's study Bible together, trying to get a Bible into every set of hands they can. And when men and women tell me why they don't read the Bible, there's often lots of reasons for that, because we own Bibles, but we don't always read the Bibles we have. So I've heard them say that they don't know where to start, or there are so many confusing questions, they don't understand the history and the customs, or they don't find it as immediately applicable as when a preacher preaches on the text. So there are reasons that we sometimes get stalled in getting into God's Word. But there are other reasons that people who are not in the community of faith get stalled. And Pastor Tim Keller, who has preached to very secular seekers in New York City at Redeemer Presbyterian, says this is often what's presented to him. He said, "Many come to our church and they're surprised we take the Bible so seriously. Most would say," Keller writes, "that they know that there are great stories and sayings in the Bible, but you can't take it literally. And what they mean is the Bible's not trustworthy in some of its parts, maybe or most of its parts, because there are things that are scientifically impossible or historically unreliable or culturally regressive." The scientifically impossible parts we looked at last week, it's mostly related to creation. And as I told you in science and faith, that there are questions science can't answer, and there are questions that faith seems to have a better answer to. So science and faith are really both ways of understanding our world, sometimes answering different questions, sometimes trying to look at the same questions with faith having a better answer and science informing our faith. The argument about the historical unreliability and objections refers to the contradictions believed to be in some of the stories, or the recent arguments by a shrinking group of liberal scholars who've said, well, we don't have the whole Bible. We should be including Gnostic writings and other writings that came after the life of Christ. The culturally regressive part is usually when people misunderstand or don't like what they read about slavery or the treatment of women or the violent conquest of Palestine. All of these are issues that we need to address for serious thinking men and women. And oftentimes they're not seriously addressed. They're kind of casually tossed out there by the cable TV station that wants to draw a popular crowd, or the scholar at a secular university who teaches the Bible as myth. Are those the only answers that we have? No, not at all. What if we, though, took this discussion in another direction? What if instead of asking, what do we think of the Bible, we began to ask, what does the Bible say about itself? And going a step further, what does Jesus say about the Bible or the Scriptures? And finally, is there an answer for these contradictions and questions that people have about the Scripture? And if we understood all that, would it change our reading habits? Well, let me start with what does the Bible say about itself? We heard one voice this morning already from 2 Peter. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophecy doesn't have its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is a human production, but it's really a divine production. We'll see, it's really like Christ. It's fully human, fully divine. And so God is already moving in the human community to write his prophetic word. The Apostle Paul added his voice to this discussion in 2 Timothy 3:16. He said, all Scripture is inspired, God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Jesus himself said that the Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture is a seamless web of truth, is what he was saying. He believed that what the Bible said, God was saying, and needed to be obeyed. Whenever he said, it is written, he also saw that as the Word of God, and he lived his life according to it. In the upper room after the resurrection, he reminded and taught the disciples that everything had been fulfilled according to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, which he was then quoting the three different divisions of the Old Testament. So he's basically saying the Bible has been fulfilled in myself, the person of the Messiah. John Wenham, a British scholar who wrote a book on this whole subject, Christ and the Bible, summed up his scholarly work by saying this: to Christ, the Old Testament was true, authoritative, inspired. What Scripture said, God said. Now, the New Testament is simply the collected authoritative teaching of Jesus and the apostles, written in the first century, authoritative early on in the church. By the second century, the early church fathers, who were already writing to their communities about faith, quoted every major and minor book of the New Testament except 3 John. So they already were taking it as authority within the church. It took a few more hundred years to finally settle what were the New Testament books to be added to the Old Testament. But after that time period, about in the 400s, we have the Bible we have today. And it is the book that all Christians in all times have looked to as God's authoritative word, Catholic, Orthodox, Protestants. Only in the last 100 years have biblically critical scholars raised questions about this being anything other than God's authoritative word. Now, the Bible is God's word. It is our authority. Why was it written by people, and could it contain mistakes? Well, it was written by people because God chooses to do his work in the world through people. He doesn't have to. He can send angels. He can send floods. He can perform miracles. But he chooses to work through people to carry out his work and his will in his world today. It's our honor. It's our privilege to be included. So the Bible has come to us through the believing community, the community of Israel in the Old Testament, the community of Christian followers of Christ in the New Testament. And as a human touched book, it involves history and culture and the way that people thought and spoke. You'll find at times numbers rounded up because that's all they did. It's just like if you ask the Park Service how many people were at the Washington Monument for this gathering, you won't get the precise number. You'll get a human guesstimate. Human guesstimates happen here. Events in nature are described phenomenologically. What does that big word mean? It means that when the Bible speaks of the sunrise, it's speaking the way we observe things to happen. It's not saying that the earth stays still and the sun rotates around us. It's describing it as all people in all cultures would experience it. The Bible is speaking to us in terms that we would understand. The Bible is God's truth through human eyes and human understanding, superintended by the Holy Spirit. And so, while it's fully human, rooted in history and context, it's fully divine. It's authoritative in what it intends to teach. God's inspiration is profound in that you can hear a unified voice of God, even though you have people from all sorts of different walks of life, times, and cultures writing on lots of controversial subjects. There's a man who once made that exact point to a traveling salesman who came to his door. The man was Josh McDowell. He was an evangelist for Campus Crusade for Christ. And a salesman who was recruiting people to sell for the great books of the Western world came to his door. And McDowell had time, so he engaged him a little bit. He said, well, you're familiar with history and with literature, so let me ask you this. Pick 10 authors, all of them from one walk of life, one generation, one place, one time, one mood, one continent, one language, writing on one controversial subject. Would those 10 authors agree? No, the man replied. What would you call a collection of their writings? You'd call it a conglomeration. McDowell, knowing his subject very well, then took the next hour and a half and took him through the Bible and pointed out this was written over 1,500 years. This was addressed with people from 40 different generations. It was written by men who were kings and those who were peasants, those who were scribes and those who were fishermen. It was written from people who lived on three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. They spoke three different languages, some in Hebrew, some wrote in Aramaic, some wrote in Greek. It was addressing lots of controversial subjects, and yet it speaks with one voice no human author could ever combine and produce. 2 days later, the man gave his life to the subject of the book, Jesus Christ. The Bible itself claims to be God's word. The testimony to God's people has always been that we hear the voice of God speaking in his word. So what do we say to people who say, well, aren't there contradictions in there? Why do you trust it? How do we know that we can trust it? Well, here's the wonderful thing. Very few people have read this book now today. Fewer have studied it in depth. So if people are saying, isn't it full of contradictions, here's the best thing to do. Ask them to name one or two contradictions that bother them, and then just wait. See if they actually have a few in mind. And if they do, let me tell you how you might handle them, either subjects of fact or subjects of theology. Let's say, for instance, your friend is pretty sophisticated theologically, and they say, hey, aren't the Ten Commandments rules for everyone, right? Doesn't it say, thou shalt not kill, and yet God tells Israel to wipe out a whole set of people? what's going on there? That seems pretty inconsistent. Well, that's a fair question. So let's back up. If we believe the Bible's God's word and God doesn't err, then how do we understand that? Well, maybe we have the word kill wrong in the way we're understanding it. It turns out that our English words are a translation of the Hebrew. And the Hebrew word that's used there has the implication of socially unacceptable killing or killing without authority, which is our English word, murder. It would be better translated, thou shalt not murder, but we're affected by the King James translation, which was 400 years ago. So we now get more sophisticated understanding and we can fine-tune this a bit. So you'll understand the law of God. There are still places where capital punishment is commanded. There, God did command his people to wipe out the Amalekites. And that may bother us if we're a pacifist, but usually pacifism is an individual stance. I don't know of many nations that have chosen to be pacifist, particularly when you're surrounded by enemies who would kill you and wipe you out. Sometimes the lesser of two evils is that God sends one nation to judge another. And so God certainly did that in that time period with the Amalekites. Paul argues later in the Bible, in Romans 13, that the magistrate holds the power of the sword, which means he has legal authority over us. And so he can indeed be the judge of life and of death. And so that when our government decides that someone has been a criminal and needs to be punished, when our government decides that we need to take up arms in self-defense, we have legitimate authority to do that. So that's how the theological contradiction is solved. There are people who have studied this book for their whole lifetime, and so there are answers to many of these questions that people would raise. What about contradictions in stories and narratives? Well, if you read the Gospels closely, you understand that Matthew has only one angel at the tomb at the resurrection, and Luke has two. And Matthew tells us that Judas, when he betrayed Jesus and realized what he had done, went out and hung himself. Luke, in the first chapter of Acts, tells us that Judas fell in a field that he had bought, cut open his side, and his intestines came spilling out. Pretty grisly stuff, but it feels like eyewitness testimony. Are these contradictions, or are these just eyewitnesses that give us different sides of a story? Well, to illustrate that eyewitnesses can be accurate but not complete, Mark Middleberg gave a story from his seminary professor, Kenneth Cancer. And Cancer said that he once learned of a friend's mother's death from a friend who came to him and said, most horrible thing just happened. This woman was waiting for a bus. She was hit by a bus, and a few hours later, she was killed. And she died. And so that sounded horrible. But then a few hours later, Cancer found the grandson who said, I'm so sorry to hear what happened to your grandmother. He goes, oh, I know, it was horrible. She was in this car accident, and she died immediately. And he realized he had heard another story. And so which exactly was true? So he suspended judgment about it until he could get both the first story and the second person in the same room together. And he asked, now, exactly how did this poor, unfortunate woman die? Well, it turns out she had indeed been waiting for a bus. She was hit by another bus, and a passerby came by and picked her up in a car. And that car, in its haste to get to the hospital, had a collision, and she died instantly in the collision. So both of them were right. Both of them were incomplete in what they shared. Eyewitnesses give us details. Sometimes they have to be harmonized. So there were two angels at the tomb. Matthew just had one from the eyewitness that he was working with. And Judas could have hung himself. The rope could have broken. He could have fallen into that field, had his side split open, and so on and so forth. You have two people telling you different parts of the same story. Now, you just said, I don't know if I could answer those kinds of questions. Don't worry. The Bible has almost 750,000 words in it. There are 66 books. Nobody knows it all. But when someone raises an objection, just say, I bet there's an answer. Let me find it and get back to you. because there have been scholars who've put a lot of time on this. And by the way, don't worry about ever being embarrassed by the history of the gospel. The Bible's extremely accurate in its history, customs, and geography. In fact, the more archaeologists are digging, the more they find things that authenticate the way the Bible has described things to us. In fact, Time magazine said, "The Bible is often surprisingly accurate in historical particulars, more so than earlier generations of scholars ever suspected." After more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps better for the siege. So what about the books that haven't been included in our Bible? That's the stuff that Dan Brown writes novels about and others like to look at. The Gospel of Thomas is one that's brought up. The Gospel of Thomas was written in 175 AD, much later than the Apostle Thomas could have ever lived. It's much later than any of the other writings of the New Testament. These alternative Gospels are spurious, and none of them have the historical weight behind them of our New Testament. The books in the New Testament were all written within that first generation after Christ. They mention names that people could check with. They have all kinds of indications that they're accurate in their time and place. The letter of Paul to the Corinthians is one of the most universally attested, dated letters of the New Testament. It's 25 years after the death of Jesus, and he said 500 people witnessed the resurrection, many of who are still alive even today. The Bible is accurate in all it intends to say, in what it intends to teach, and God's witnesses have been watched and carried along by his Holy Spirit. So there's only one last question I have to answer for you. What about the cultural attitudes of the Bible that people chafe at? Well, again, Tim Keller's answered that one pretty well. He said, "What if people say, I can't accept the Bible for its views of gender are outmoded?" First of all, we should always be careful about accepting our cultural attitudes as the best or the right ones. Lots of other people have lived in lots of other ways, and we need to be careful about that. Secondly, Keller says, are you really going to reject what Jesus Christ said and did? Are you going to reject the resurrection of Christ just because you don't like what the Bible says about sex? He said, look at Jesus Christ on his own. Start there, because if he is who he said he was, it makes all the difference for everything else. Keller said it in another way. He said, the Bible is like a pool. It has a shallow end and a deeper end. Dive into the shallow end, and you'll be scraped up in all the controversies and interpretations. But dive in at the deep end of the pool, where you have the deity of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. You're going to be safe. Consider the Bible's core claims about who Jesus is, whether he rose from the dead, before you reject it for less central or more controversial teachings. So where do we go from here? Well, I've given you some lines of argument if you're talking to someone who's questioned the Bible. I've probably given you some lines of argument you've thought about as you've wondered about the Bible yourself. But I'd say the best place to go is to start reading the Bible and read a gospel. I have two friends who were converted to Christianity just by reading the Gospel of John, taking Jesus at his word. I find that I love to teach people to start with Luke and Acts because Luke was a very accurate historian, and he tried to put the full story of who Jesus was and then what happened to the church in the first century together in those two books. One of the best ways to start. But get into the Bible and let the Bible get into you. God's Word is alive and active. It's meant to be light on our path. Its instructions from the Creator. It's the owner's manual. If you want to understand people, if you want to understand morality, if you want to understand God's help, if you want to understand God's plan of salvation, if you want to understand God's will for your life, it's here in His Word. Don't just own the Bible. Let the Bible own you. Read it as we start Lent together and invite others to do so as well. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you as we have this book that is so readily accessible to us and is your word. There have been people who have laid their lives down as martyrs to make this book more accessible to us today. And may we remember that as we pick it up and as we read it. May it be alive and active in our lives, in our church, and in our world today. For your word is like a ever-growing plant. It feeds the soul. It blesses life. It is indeed a treasure. And may we treasure it always. In Jesus' name, amen.